Good morning, commissioned. Good to see you all this morning. It is great to be here. And as you may know, Brad is out of town right now. Not a single cheer goes up. It's just odd to me. Now, he is visiting his older daughter and his grandson, who live on the other side of the country in Virginia, I believe now. And it's a reminder to me, you know, my son and my grandkids, they live a mile away. And just, I guess when your kids love you, they stay close. I think, I don't know how to interpret it. Maybe I'm wrong in that. But I'm sure he's having a great time with little Gus and his kids. And great to have the visitors this morning. Welcome. Good to have you this morning with us. And Lisa, I guess, from Burbank, I apologize for the weird statement Dave made about sewer system and all that. It might seem confusing and all that. But seriously, if you need any help, I used to work for the sewer department there. So just let me know. But it's great to be together. This last week on Thursday, our very own Maurice Latouf was ordained by our church. So very exciting to be on his council. Brad and myself and Mark Tatlock quizzed him. He did a great job and was ordained at the elder meeting. He is not with us in the room today because he's actually speaking at a church, an Arabic-speaking church, who gave him the opportunity to preach this morning. So that's a great opportunity. This church is not exactly on the same page doctrinally with us, but they heard he spoke Arabic and was going to Egypt, and they said, hey, come preach for us. And so just a really neat opportunity for Maurice. So that's a really neat thing, but I think he will be here next Sunday in commissioned where we'll pray for him. And then actually we're doing the send-off service tonight at evening service. So he's going to be able to come up front, and we're going to lay hands on him as elders. You may think, well, why aren't we doing that next week? Scheduling for the main service, even evening service, is a bit tricky at times. So even though they're going to be around next week, we need to do the send-off tonight for scheduling reasons. But he'll be there tonight for the laying out of hands. So, but we're super excited about Maurice and Jessica and their family and the ministry God has for them. We happen to have the Wilkersons, Andrew and Emery, who are going to Egypt in town as well, had them both over, as well as Skylar Tucker, who's going to Israel yesterday. And they all started talking in Arabic around me, and I had no idea what was going on. But other than that, we had a great time. So it was really good. Well, today we're going to go back to the book of James. So you can go to, in your Bibles, James chapter 5 is where we're at. And we started a section from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is the section. And the overall theme of the section is genuine faith is patient in God's timing. As you recall, the book of James, we see all these marks of genuine faith. And that if you are a believer, you will have these marks in your life. Now, sometimes we need to strive for these, and we're not living this way perfectly, and we need to grow in these areas. But these are evidences of genuine faith in our life. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see this mark of being patient with God's timing. So let's first read these 11 verses, and then we'll dive in here. He writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So this is our third message on this passage, and we spent 1 week on verses 1 to 6. And in that passage, we saw three denunciations against the rich. And James calling him out, he had very strong words for the rich, as you recall. He talks about their gold and silver rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh. Very strong words of condemnation in these first verses. He talks about a coming day of slaughter in verse 5. And these words here to the wicked rich are not words of, hey, encouragement, certainly not. Not even repentance, but just condemnation. This is what you will face. This is the coming judgment of God upon you. Now, we consider, too, these wicked rich, this did not happen in a vacuum, these sins that they were doing. But these sins came upon the believers in the church. Anytime someone acts wickedly towards others, it's not only the denunciation of those who are wicked, but you got to look to those who have been hurt as well. And we remember what these wicked rich did to the believers. They did not pay them. The pay has been withheld, it says in verse 4. They lived luxuriously in a life of wanton pleasure while the poor languished. And they even had condemned the rich man or the righteous man to death through their control of the courts. And we saw this condemnation of the rich did serve the purpose of calling them to say, look, you need to change, you need it bad. You need to change your ways. It does have that purpose for sure, but it also has the purpose, and maybe the primary purpose of this passage is for the believers to see that, look, God knows what's happening with the rich, what they are doing, and they will be punished. So believer, trust that God will make things right. Believer, you do not need to envy them. You do not need to envy their wealth and what they have, because God will make all things right one day. And this message that's given here in James 5, 1 to 6, of the denunciation of the wicked, the wicked rich, is echoed many times throughout Scripture. One place is Psalm 37. And we see the same thing in Psalm 37. And seeing how the evildoers are prospering, but then remembering their end. It reads in verses, just a few of the verses, verses 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. For they wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And then in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. So again, in Psalm 37 was that same reminder of do not fret what's going on with a wicked person. Do not be envious of them. They will have an end. You will look and he will be no more. So we consider that and realize, okay, we never need to fear that the wicked rich are getting away with it. Or anyone's wicked is getting away with it. No one gets away with it. God will have judgment one day, and that's what we're going to look at today. But instead of envying the rich, instead of wishing that they could also be in that position, what are the righteous to do? Well, the righteous are to be patient. And that's what verses 7 to 11 really focus on. That's the main theme there in verses 7 to 11, is that the righteous should be marked by patience. Patience is mentioned twice in verse 7. It's mentioned again in verse 8, again in verse 10, and then a similar concept, endurance, is mentioned in 11. So you see, it permeates this whole passage. That's the key principle. The righteous must be patient until the coming of the Lord. That is the characteristic attitude. And in this call to patience that James makes in verses 7 to 11, he gives three encouragements when facing suffering. Three encouragements for these suffering righteous people. And we saw first, be patient, the Lord is coming. We saw that last time. Secondly, in the passage, verse 9, we see, don't complain, the Lord is judge. And third, be encouraged, the Lord is compassionate. Now, I intended last time to cover all three points. And then in preparation, I only made it through the first point. There was just a lot there I wanted to speak on. So I thought I'll save the second two points for this time. Well, as it turned out, there's just a lot here in the second point, too. So I'm probably not going to get to that. Well, I know we're not going to get to that third point today. I don't know if we'll finish the second today. But there's just a lot. I really want to make sure we see all that this passage has for us. And we're really going to be focusing on verse 9 today, which talks about, don't complain, the Lord is judge. But real quick review of the first point. When we looked at, be patient, the Lord is coming, we saw the command for patience in verse 1. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And the word patience really means long-suffering. This is a patience with people. This is a patience when you're facing some kind of a hardship because someone's acting sinfully toward you and hurting you, that they are to have the patience and this self-restraint that keeps you from complaint, despair, or retaliation when provoked. And we consider that God's patience is the great example for us in this. We see God's patience certainly with us and how we sin and he continues to forgive. And that God is patient as well, even with the sinful who have yet to bow the knee. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the patience we are commanded to exhibit is the same patience. Well, it's modeled after the patience that God is having. We also saw the duration of patience. It says, therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. There's something that we are looking for. We don't have to be patient for all eternity. We need to be patient until Christ comes back. Because when Christ comes back, it will be the end of all suffering. It'll be the end of all sin and all trials in our life. We have something to look forward to. It's hard to be patient. It's like, is there ever going to be an end to this? But God says there is an end. There is an end to look forward to, but it's also there very much the beginning as well. It's the beginning of rest and fellowship with Christ, reunion with the saints. And so being patient till the coming of the Lord, when we remember that it's going to be the end of these things and the beginning of all things new, gives us that strength and that endurance to do so. Third, we looked at the illustration of patience, and that was the farmer who's waiting for the precious produce of the soil. And as farmers, we need to wait patiently as well. Just as the farmers had to wait for the rains, we wait for the coming of Christ. As the rains are outside of the farmer's control, he can't control when it rains. Neither can we control what's happening around us, or certainly the timing of Christ's return. And just as God faithfully provided the early and late rains, as we saw in the Old Testament of God's provision of doing so, God will provide as well for us, even through times of suffering. And then fourth, we saw the means of patience. And there we saw the command, you to be patient, strengthen your hearts. And this idea of strengthening our hearts is to feed our hearts, feed our souls with truth. That is how we strengthen our physical bodies, and it's no different spiritually. We strengthen our souls by feeding ourselves with truth. And the truth in particular that we need to remember is the imminent return of Christ. that Christ is returning and that there is an end one day to what we're facing. And so these are the encouragements we saw for patience in these first two verses. But today we're going to go on and be looking at verse 9, and that is, don't complain, the Lord is judge. So this is where we're going to spend time today, verse 9, and it reads this way, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, at first glance, this verse seems a little out of place. We saw the rich persecuting the righteous, and then we saw this encouragement or exhortation to be patient, and then we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 this example of patience, the patience of the prophets, the patience of Job. But stuck in between these encouragements towards patience is this command, don't complain, brethren, against one another. So what is going on here? Why is this here? Well, let's first look at what James is saying, and then we'll consider why he's saying it. First of all, he directs us to the brethren. So he's still talking to the brethren as he gives this command not to complain. Now, oftentimes we've seen in the book of James, when he addresses them as brethren with a command, it's the start of a new section. So we saw that again and again as we went through James. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes he's just doing it for emphasis. And so this time I don't believe it is for starting a new section, because we see it on both sides, this encouragement towards endurance and patience. But he wants to show affection. Just reach out again to the believers and say, brethren, this is an important thing to remember. As I'm talking about this issue, as I'm talking about patience and suffering, here's a command you need to remember. This is also, it's no mistake as well, he puts this here because coupled with the command is not to complain against one another. He's reminding them, look, we're part of the same spiritual family. This is foolishness to be complaining against one another because we're brethren. We're together in this. So that addresses brethren and serves that purpose as well. And the command is, do not complain against one another. Now, the word complain is not a loud, boisterous complaint like sometimes I'll do or that we'll do. It's more of a grumbling. It's more of a sigh. It's more of a groan. The irritation or dissatisfaction with another person. That's the word that's in view here. I think the ESV uses the word grumble. The New American has complain here. But the idea is this criticism, fault-finding, these bitter groans of frustration towards another person. So that is the command. Do not complain. And who is it directed to? Well, to the brethren, but that they were doing it against one another. Against one another. It's believer against believer complaining or grumbling that's in view here. Even though the main source of suffering is from the wicked rich. Now, would it be wrong for them to complain against the wicked rich? Yes, that would be wrong as well. To say harsh words, to complain about that would be well. But that's not what's in focus here. What's in focus here is towards other believers. And that may seem strange, but in reality, that's what often happens with us as well. That we have an issue that maybe is even outside of our home, but who do we grumble against? It's our spouse. It's our kids, our parents, whoever it is that's close to us, that we start finding fault with them because we're facing all these other challenges outside. It's having the bad day at work and then coming home and taking it out on your spouse. It's that in sports where you're getting beat real bad by the other team and you just start fighting with your teammate over, oh, you didn't do that well. You didn't pass the ball well. Wait a minute. You know, that's... You know, we're fighting the other team here. We're not fighting against each other. That, what happens in sports and team sports, happens so often to ourselves that we tend to vent our frustrations with the challenges of this world, the suffering, the difficulties we have, and we'll take and we'll start complaining against those in the church. Often on a personal level, often Again, it happens so much in our homes. Our homes are so much the mark of our true spirituality and what happens there. Sometimes this happens publicly as well. Some of you may heard about a fairly prominent Christian leader this week that it was revealed that he was making very public comments, being very critical of other Christian leaders, and was discovered for it. And boy, just that happening right as I'm preparing this message, couldn't think, but boy, that is exactly what this verse is talking about. Here we have a world we're trying to reach with the gospel, and to have a Christian leader making all these criticisms of other gospel-preaching Christian leaders. Not, he wasn't going after false teachers, he was going after those who are preaching a true gospel. And so that was certainly troubling. To compound it, they were fake social media accounts and lying that compounded the issue. But bottom line, there was this complaining against the brethren that should not have been happening. Now, I don't think any of you are creating fictitious social media accounts and saying negative things about the leaders of the church. If you did about Brad, I would forgive you. I just want you to know. No. But I think we do find ourselves complaining against one another. And we need, this passage is so clear that that is not honoring to the Lord, that that needs to stop. But we are not only given the command here. Certainly the command is clear. Do not complain against one another. Do not grumble. Do not vent our frustrations with one another. But we're given a strong incentive here. So that you yourselves may not be judged. So that, the word here, the Greek word henna, it shows purpose. This is why. This is the reason. Let me give you the reason why you shouldn't be doing this. So that you yourselves may not be judged. Now, that's where we should take a pause and go, wait a minute. We ourselves might not be judged. I thought we were talking a lot about the wicked rich and about their judgment. What do you mean ourselves be judged? And that's where I feel like we need to take a pause and say, what is James saying here? Let's really understand what's going on. Because in the first six verses, I just reviewed that with you, we saw the wicked rich, our comfort in what's happening, and the wicked rich is causing all this misery upon the believer, is the wicked rich will be judged. That judgment is coming for them. That is the encouragement. And we see those strong words about a terrifying judgment, that they should weep and howl for the miseries coming upon them. But here, suddenly, we are warned not to complain or against fellow believers so that we will not be judged. Or the passage says, so that you yourselves will not be judged. And that should be a bit alarming to us and wake us up and say, wait a minute, what judgment are we talking about? I thought I was going to escape the judgment. I didn't think that we were going to face any judgment. How are we to understand this phrase here, so that you yourselves will not be judged? And as we have been walking through James, we have been noticing that James has been mentioning a future judgment a number of times. And he's going to mention it again. And in previous messages, as we've looked at that, I've gone somewhat quickly through that. But at this point, I thought we need to pause for a minute, make sure we understand what is this talking about. What is a future judgment for believers? We know of the future judgment of the sinful, of the wicked. We sang this morning wonderfully about the great mercy of God and that we have passed out of a judgment, that we're not going to be going to hell. But now, wait, we're not to complain so that we won't be judged? Are we talking about losing salvation? What are we talking about? Well, as I said, James has been talking about judgment all the way through. Just in the last chapter, he reminded us that there's only one lawgiver and judge. That's the passage he's talking about, not to judge one another. He says, remember, there's one lawgiver and judge, and we are not to judge our neighbor. But even in chapter 2, he reminded them in talking as we were looking at not showing partiality and being careful about that, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, that there is a judgment. In 3:1, we looked at teachers. Do not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. In 5:9, the one we're looking at now is talking about yourselves may not be judged. And then in 5:12, we're going to see it again, not to swear so that you may not fall under judgment. So a lot of verses in James on judgment. So again, how do we understand this? What is the judgment that can come to believers? And so I want to take some time on that today. And we're going to look at six realities of God's judgment. I want to look at these six realities of God's judgment so we understand the big picture. And we don't neglect what Scripture teaches on this issue. But I think we need to step back and take a big picture look. And the first reality that we see in Scripture is that all people will face judgment. All people will face some kind of judgment. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The book of Hebrews is saying is this is what to expect every one of us. Every man dies once and faces judgment. Romans 14:10, and this is to believers. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We need to recognize that all people will face some type of judgment. We cannot forget that we are all ultimately accountable to God for everything we think, say, or do. God knows all things, and we don't get away with anything. The wicked does not get away with their persecution of the righteous. But no person should ever think they get away with anything that God does not know, that God does not see. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Well, because of this reality that all people will face judgment, therefore, each person should live in the fear of the Lord by obedience to his commands. That is how we should respond, knowing that all people will stand before judgment. Well, secondly, Christ is the one who does the judging. Christ will be the judge. And Scripture says this repeatedly as well. John 5:22-23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." We see this also in Acts 17. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. Clearly speaking about Christ. The Father has given judgment into the hands of the Son. Christ will be the judge of all. He has given that Son that authority. And certainly as we see, judgment has been given to the Son. But we may pause for a minute and go, wait a minute, I thought judgment of God is spoken about again in Scripture as well. It doesn't always talk about judgment of Christ. It often talks about judgment of God. The Old Testament is replete with verses speaking that God is the judge. Well, as we know, Christ is God. That doesn't pose a problem, does it? Yes, God is judge. Christ is God. That authority is given to Christ because he is God. And the purpose of this, as we see in that John 5 passage, so that all men will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So that is certainly should be our takeaway from remembering this reality that Christ will be the judge. Each person should honor Christ as God and as judge. Well, the third reality on judgment that we see here is that those with the saving knowledge of Christ, those without a saving knowledge of Christ will face judgment for their sins. Romans 2 is one passage that states this clearly, but certainly it's throughout Scripture. Here in Romans 2, those who feel like they have some righteousness of their own to boast of and criticize others, Paul writes to them, "But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is coming a day of wrath for those who do not repent, for those who do not know Christ. God is perfectly holy and righteous. And those who stand before God one day and say, look, I've been a good person. Look, I've done more good than bad in my life. They will face God's punishment because God requires perfection, because he is perfectly holy. And if that is you on your own before God saying, look, I've been a good person, Lord, you will certainly face God's judgment. And Scripture is clear that that day of wrath is coming for the unbeliever. So therefore, what should you do? If that is your situation, repent. Repent from sin to escape the coming wrath of God. This is a truth about judgment, is that if you stand before God without Christ's righteousness in your behalf, you will be condemned. And you will face an eternity of separation from God in torment and hell. Scripture is very clear on this. But thankfully, there's another point here. Those who have been forgiven by Christ will not face condemnation. That is not true that you will face wrath if you have been saved. If you have been forgiven by God, you will not face that wrath. Christ's righteousness stands in your place. God will look on the perfect life of Christ instead of what you have done, and you will be saved. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, we do not have to fear condemnation. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And certainly Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And again, this is what we sang this morning as well. Our sins have been removed, thrown into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. If you are in Christ, you will not face any judgment for your sin. Your justification is secure. Christ has accomplished it. Therefore, every believer should rejoice. When we think about judgment as a believer, knowing that we will not face condemnation, it should cause us to rejoice in the saving work of Christ. So these first four truths are truths that we often speak of, and we need to make sure we know these and we do not forget these. But there's two more points that we need to look at as well that we don't talk about nearly as often, but we need to consider. And the fifth point, the fifth reality of judgment, is those who are saved, believers, can still face judgment in this world. There is still a judgment in the form of discipline that God still does. And I think 1 Corinthians 11 is a good reminder of this. And this is talking about those who came to take, as we would say, communion, drink the cup in an unworthy manner. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. This judgment that it is talking about here, as we can see, is equated with discipline there in verse 32. And it's a judgment for, in this case, taking communion, identifying with Christ, but doing so in an unworthy manner, holding on to sin in your life. This is the passage often repeated at communion, because we want to warn people that, look, this is serious when we go before the Lord. And God will discipline those he loves. Hebrews 12:4-11. And that's a great passage to consider there, that the Lord disciplines those he loves. If you're his child and he disciplines you, we should see that as something to be thankful for, because it shows us we're his. So Christians can face judgment, and again, it's the form of discipline. It's not a judgment of condemnation. So the word judgment can often refer to a judgment of, like in this case, becoming sick, and sleeping here doesn't mean all of a sudden they fell asleep in the middle of the service. They died. You know, God can even take the life of a believer if he determines that is what is best. So we cannot neglect the fact that we can still face that kind of discipline by the Lord. So therefore, each believer should live in obedience to the Lord, lest we face this discipline. But there's one more also that we need to consider, and the last one is the one I believe James is referring to in our passage, is that those who are saved still face judgment in the future. Those who are saved still face a future judgment. And up till now, you may have said, okay, I'm agreeing with these points on judgment, these realities, but I don't know about this one. I thought, I'm saved now. There is no judgment in the future. Now, in one sense, that's very true. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ. Your justification is secure. But Scripture also points to a judgment that's more connected with sanctification, a judgment that's more connected to, now that you're a believer, what you do for the Lord. A key verse is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. That passage reads, therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this key passage here, there's a number of things I want us to notice as we look at this. The first, this passage is directed towards believers. This passage is directed to those who have as our ambition to be pleasing to Christ. Okay, so the unbeliever is not in view. Secondly, the venue of the judgment, it's called all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's important we understand this, and this is a term that's used here. It's used also in Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of Christ. Because in Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne judgment. That is a different judgment. That is not what's in view here. The Greek word here for judgment seat is bema, B-E-M-A, the bema seat. And we often call it that when we're talking about this judgment of believers is bema seat. And that's the same Greek term that's used in Romans 14:10. The word bema means judgment seat or podium. It was a raised podium like an athletic event. You stand up to get your medal. It would also be like a raised platform that a judge or ruler would come out and make a pronouncement. Now, the fact that the term bema means judgment seat, and we always call it bema seat, we're being redundant. We're saying judgment seat when we say bema seat. And that bugs me a little bit. But that's how it's used. They also say wow week when the new master students come. Well, it's week of welcome. So wow week is week of welcome week. And that's not right either. But we live with these things. We're not going to let that slow us down. So this is a special place. The venue, the place here is the judgment seat, the bema seat. This is different than the great white throne judgment. We can see the difference here. Third, we see in this passage, the judgment described here is a judgment seat of Christ. It talks about Christ is the one that will stand before here. Now again, in other passages it says judgment of God. In fact, in Romans 14:10, where it talks about the bema seat, it is saying that we'll stand before the bema seat of God. But again, knowing the deity of Christ, which Scripture is clear on, we're talking about the same thing as in Romans. Next, we see that judgment is based on deeds here. So you can see, so that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. What is in view here is not faith in Christ. What is in view here is on what you have done. Because We are not talking about justification. We are not talking about here whether you're saved or not. The people are already saved. We're only talking about believers. But we are talking about your deeds while you're a believer. It's a judgment based on deeds here. We also see in this passage the activity that's happening at the bema seat is to be recompensed or for the deeds in the body or to receive. It is a receiving that is going on here. The word that's translated recompense has a wide semantic range, but I think the best understanding of it in this passage is to receive something. And then finally, we see in this passage that these deeds are, according to what you've done, whether good or bad. Now, we need to be careful because that's our English translation, and it's not a bad translation in a sense, but what this is distinguishing between is good and the word bad actually means worthless. There's other words for bad that mean morally evil, and Paul certainly could have used one of those words here. If he was talking about morally good and morally evil, he would use a different word here for morally evil, but he uses the word that means worthless. And so that's an important thing to note here. It's like between a good piece of fruit and a worthless one. It's just, I'm not going to eat that. It's a little bit rotten or something. So what's in view here is good and worthless. So this passage then, putting that all together, believers will stand before God in judgment based on what they have done. And this is not a judgment that includes condemnation as a possibility, but it's in a judgment where something can be received, but other things are determined as worthless, and there will be no receiving for it or reward from it. Now, another passage that helps us is 1 Corinthians 3 as well, verses 10 to 15. So let's look briefly there as well. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it because it is received with fire, revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this passage, again, it's looking to our works. It's looking toward what we do. It's certainly looking at believers here. And it is something that doesn't affect salvation, but it does affect what reward you receive as you stand before Christ on that day. At the Bema Seat judgment, again, is what's in view here. And that your works as a believer will be evaluated by the Lord. And we will receive reward for those works that are honoring to him, but some will be burned up, it says. Or as the 2 Corinthians 5, they're worthless as well. We also see this referred to in 2 John as well. So again, this won't affect salvation, but you will suffer loss. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And John there is not talking about a reward that he's going to give him, of course. It's what will Christ give at the end that we want that full reward. So there is the possibility. These verses teach us there is a possibility of not getting a full reward, of some kind of a loss happening, that some of our deeds might even be considered worthless. The possibility of our losing our full reward. Now, how do we lose a full reward? What does that look like? Well, certainly one way a reward can be lost is if this good deed that we're presenting to the Lord is with wrong motives. We read that in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that God will disclose the motives of men's hearts on that day. And so what can look like a good deed to other people the Lord will disclose the motives on that day. So this is the Bema Seat judgment that we need to be very aware of and understand. Now, we can fall into two errors as we think about this judgment for believers at the Bema Seat. We need to be very careful we don't fall into these two errors. And the first error is this, that there is a possibility that God will punish the believer for sin. And that's not going to happen. That is an error. Once you have been forgiven, once you have come to Christ, Christ has saved you from all of your sin, past, present, future. It is not a situation of being judged for sin. We looked already at Psalm 103:12, that God has completely wiped away all sin for the believer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ's payment is complete, it says in Hebrews 10. So when we think about the judgment seat that we are to stand before, the Bema seat, as a believer, don't think it's for condemnation of sin, that you might be judged and go to hell. That is not the case. You can rejoice. Your salvation is secure in Christ. So we need to be careful not to confuse it with that. It's not going to happen, as some think, well, I'll someday get to heaven and all my bad deeds will show on a movie screen before all of heaven. You may have heard preachers do this. I mean, I at least in high school ministry, when there were guest teachers, the pastor would want to say, well, just wait till heaven where every bad thing you do shows up on a big screen for everybody to see. And it's like, uh-oh, I better do what's right. I don't want that movie of my life showing and my thoughts showing in heaven. There's no indication of Scripture that's going to happen. That's not what's in view here. Again, showing our sins in heaven, those have been forgiven. Those have been forgotten and wiped away by the Lord. So we don't need to, we should never fall into that error. Second error we can fall into is that we think the Bema Seat will only include rejoicing. That the Bema Seat is only there so, hey, you're going to get rewards. Now, is that an element of it? Absolutely. That's what it says, doesn't it? That we may receive rewards. But how does that square with James 5:9 then if it's only rewards? This warning not to complain is that so you yourselves will not be judged. Well, if what's in view here, that judgment is rewards, it's like, don't complain because, you know, hey, you're getting rewards. Well, no, something's going on here. There will be something that we need to be cautious about on that day. And 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And I think that points to a very real reality that we can have, call it shame, call it a sense of loss when we're at the Bema Seat, somehow that we have some very real, very noticeable loss at that point. Like, it wasn't what I wanted it to be at that moment. And with that possibility, it should give us a healthy fear of God, which Scripture calls us to all along, is we should have a healthy fear of God in all that we do. That possibility of loss or even shame at the Bema Seat should give us that. And that's what Scripture reminds us. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Or the end of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We should live in strong reverence for the Lord, knowing we're going to stand before God one day, and we do not want to be in shame. We do not want to have that loss, those loss of reward that we could have. And I try and, it's hard to wrap my mind around, and it may be for you as well, to think of that judgment day, that there can be some loss, because we know in the eternal state, there is no suffering, there's no crying, there's no sorrow at all in the eternal state. So when we are in heaven, long term for eternity, there will not be that feeling of loss, but there will be at that moment, at that judgment seat of Christ. Scripture seems to point to that again and again. And I was thinking of how to picture this, how to illustrate this. And just thinking of coming to God at the end and showing him the fruit of my life. Here's the fruit that I want to give to you, God. The good deeds I have done represented his fruit. And he looks at one and goes, oh, thank you. That's rotten, actually. Your motives are rotten on that. So we're going to have to burn that up. I give him something else. He goes, you know what? I think that was, you know, he doesn't think. And the fact that he has to consider. But he knows that was a righteous deed. Something else he brings, like that's actually not even fruit. That's a twig. So no, that doesn't count. And he throws that away as well. But we will present our good deeds before God one day. And some will be considered worthless. Some will be tossed aside. But you know what? God will gladly accept whatever fruit we bring him. And we still obviously receive the eternal reward in heaven. But I do not want to, and none of us as believers should want to stand before Christ and not receive his complete joy on that Bema Seat judgment. And that's the motivation that's given here in James 5:9, that we will stand before the judge and we don't want to in any way be ashamed at that day. Another author compares it to a graduation ceremony. And he writes this, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So we need to seriously understand and count as important that Bema Seat judgment. We don't want to overdo it, think that's our eternity at stake. We can rejoice in Christ. Our salvation is secure. But we don't want to underdo the fact that we could stand with a sense of loss and shame and even sorrow on that day as well. Now, we didn't quite finish verse 9 here. I want to touch on it real brief. He ends the verse by saying, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James is saying, behold, take note of this, that the judge, Jesus Christ, is right at the door. And the word door here is literally doors. It's a plural word there in Greek. That these are the doors walking into a courtroom. And he is right there. The end can happen at any time. The imminence of Christ. And that's what's being taught here. It was mentioned previously in verses 7 and 8. Christ could come at any moment. And we'll stand before that judgment seat. We'll be at the Bema Seat judgment. So right now, stop complaining. Right now, don't grumble against one another, because it's like Christ has his hand on the doorknob and he's about to come in and have that Bema Seat judgment. So we need to be ready and need to be prepared for that. The emphasis is on the imminence of Christ's return, that it can happen at any moment. Well, application, I think the application is pretty clear for all of us. First, of course, is don't grumble or complain. That's the main command here in 5:9, that we are not to complain against one another. And how easily we do that, how quickly we can find fault with one another, whether that's privately in your home or whether that's criticizing others around the church or in other environments. Matthew 12:36 reminds us, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every careless word will be an accounting for it. There's a day of reckoning, so let's be careful how we speak, certainly not in complaining or grumbling. Second, be certain that you will not face condemnation. We've been focusing on the Bema Seat judgment for believers, but there's another judgment, the Great White Throne judgment, a judgment that if you do not know Christ, you will be at a different place. And at that judgment, you can face eternal condemnation. And if you have not known Christ, if you have not repented and come by faith to him, you'll face a very different judgment with very real, terrifying consequences. So examine your heart, examine your faith. that you will not face that judgment. And finally, fear God in anticipation of the judgment seat of Christ. As believers, let us live with that healthy fear of God. Let us live knowing we're going to stand before God. We do not want to come before him in shame. We do not want to come before him lacking confidence, as it says in 1 John 2:28. We want to come before him and that be the most joyful experience that we can have. Now, none of us are perfect. We're all going to have some sense of loss, but we want to minimize that for sure. And everything we do, honor Christ in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths in this passage, sobering truths, to be sure. Lord, the command not to complain is given such a strong reason. We're going to stand before you one day. And Lord, we want that day to be as joyful as possible because we love you. We certainly look forward to the rewards. We want to receive that, but we want to please you. That is our heart's desire. Lord, and I pray that each one of us, as we consider how we live and we speak, God, that we would do so in a way that we do not want to dishonor you, but that we want to please you in all respects, because we'll be standing face to face with you one day. And we want to bring a smile to your face and to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Make us faithful, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.